I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the letter of Jude, the epistle of Jude. If I got this right, you'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1027. You could also just look at the second to last book in the Bible, right before Revelation, where we read earlier. You'll find a little letter written by Jude to a church, perhaps a group of churches that were experiencing very near and present danger. And we've been diving into this letter to see how we might profit from it. And as we've done before, and as we'll continue to do, I'm going to read the whole letter, and then I'll circle back to just reread the parts that we're going to focus on in our time today. This is the letter of Jude on page 1027 of your pew Bible. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let me just, I said I was going to circle back. I'm not going to for the sake of time, but I'll tell you that we're going to focus on verses 5 to 7. And so keep your Bibles open, keep this letter open so that I can refer you back to those verses all throughout. And let me just give you the big idea that emerges from these verses. I'll give it to you right up front here so that there's no mistaking it. It's simply this: keep in your lane or be kept in chains. Keep in your lane or be kept in chains. I'm getting this from the clever wordplay that Jude employs in verse 6, which unfortunately is not preserved in the English Standard Version. Other translations, and maybe you have one of them, the NIV, for example, the Legacy Standard Bible. Some other translations keep the pun intact. And actually, the pun turns on the key word kept, which is the name that we've taken for our series. So verse 6 says that the angels who did not keep their own domain, he has kept in eternal bonds. The point is, keep your domain, keep in your lane, or be kept in chains. No doubt you've heard that expression. Stay in your lane. If you drove on the 390 or the I-90 this summer with all the construction that's going on, you've probably come across a literal application of these instructions. They've got signs made that say, stay in your lane. And that's because to veer to the left or to the right, even the slightest bit, when there's cones there, when there's men there, women, when there's equipment, that might spell disaster for you or for a construction worker. You might come across this expression if you're watching any football this fall. I like to watch college football, and sometimes the color commentator, the analyst there, will talk about how important it is for individuals on the team who are returning the kickoff, say, or on the team that's attempting to stop the kickoff return, that they'll say that these guys need to stay in their lanes. They need to stick to their assignments or else they'll pay the price in one way or the other. Now, of course, stay in your lane is used more metaphorically than literally. It's become an idiom in our day, something that I'm likely to hear if I was to wander into the kitchen and start giving my wife some cooking advice, you know, or if I was ever to dare just kind of run my finger across the furniture like this and look at it like this. I would never have the guts to do that. Or if I'm visiting you in the hospital, say, and Bible in hand, you know, if I started to criticize the doctor for the type of antibiotic that he's got flowing into you through your IV, he would be, if I did that, that doctor would be exactly right to clap back at me and say, stay in your lane, preacher boy. An AI bot on Quora tells me that stay in your lane is an idiomatic expression that suggests individuals should focus on their own responsibilities rather to interfere in other domains. It emphasizes, they say, the importance of boundaries. Boundaries. Now, biblically, when we're talking about boundaries and lanes, we're talking about the limits that are imposed on us by a holy and righteous and sovereign God. Boundaries in terms of doctrine and in terms of authority and ethics. So the point is we do well when we stay within these lanes. And when we veer outside of those boundaries, it's disastrous. For starters, to do so constitutes sin. Now, the Bible has quite a rich tapestry of words that are employed to describe the idea of sin. And each of these terms kind of sheds a different light on the wickedness, the multi-leveled wickedness that our sin is. But a couple of these terms are especially relevant, I think, for our discussion today. I'm thinking in particular of the word for sin called transgression. Transgression. To transgress is to cross over. It is to go beyond an established boundary. Jesus himself teaches us to pray in reference to our sin, forgive us our trespasses. That's another very related word, trespasses. And these days, I'm seeing all kinds of posted signs. I guess they're always there, but those signs really kind of pop out at you during hunting season. You're like, oh, that looks like a great place to set up a tree stand. But then, oh, there's that dreaded yellow or red sign, you know. And honestly, you'd have to be a fool to disobey those signs. You'd have to be an idiot to cross over that boundary, because people around here, I've learned, are very serious about the boundaries of their property. All right, I saw a sign the other day that said, trespassers will be shot, survivors will be shot again. Now, if that's the response of a Western New York redneck when his property lines are crossed, how much more so when the boundaries of a holy and righteous God are transgressed? When we fail to maintain those lanes, and when we, instead of yielding to that, when we cross over, not only is it sin, and heinous sin at that, but it also invites the wrath of an almighty God. Our sin results in judgment. That's what Jude means when he says, essentially, keep in your lanes or be kept in chains. Now, given the situation of this church or churches to which Jude was writing, this message, I think, has a double impact for them. First of all, it serves as a sort of reassurance to these people that have infiltrated the church, these people that are crossing all kinds of boundaries. It's to assure them that they will not get away with their rebellion, with their sin, and with their wickedness. They will be judged. They need to hear that, and God's people need to hear that. They need to be reassured that these folks who are so impressive on the one hand are not actually getting away with anything. They haven't escaped God's notice, and they will pay the price for their rebellion. It's good for the people of God to listen in to that warning, but it also is a warning to God's people. It's a warning to the rest of the church, folks that might be tempted to stray from the path, folks that will be in real time very tempted to follow these impressive teachers, these false teachers, and follow them all the way into their eternal destruction. We would do well, I think, this morning to hear both the encouragement and the exhortation. Of course, for most of you, none of this is going to be new information. But I hope that that's not what your expectation is when you come to church on a Sunday morning, or any time that you confront the Word of God. When you come in here, do you expect each time that you're going to get some kind of brand spanking new revelation from God through the preacher? That you're going to, something's going to dawn on you that's never occurred to you before? Well, by God's grace, that happens from time to time, but here's what you and I need most of all. What we need is regular reminders of the truth that has already been revealed to us. Do you see that as we come to verse 5, Jude wants to remind his readers of things that they already fully know. Now that word once there, it's placed different places in the verse depending on the translation, but that word once is the same word that we came across in verse 3. And it seems to me that Jude's kind of connecting these two things in his mind, as in these things that he wants to remind us of, this is all part of the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. You have this truth, dear people. You need to be reminded of it. As we've said, the big idea is keep in your lane or be kept in chains. Transgressing the Lord's boundaries results in judgment. Jude's going to remind us of this truth. He's going to reinforce that truth for us by pointing to three well-known Old Testament examples. And we've already noticed how Jude loves his triplets. At least in my estimation, he's the perfect Baptist preacher. But there's even more texture here, I think, because these three examples represent three different lanes, if we could put it that way, three different lanes that we need to keep in if we're going to be faithful. And Lord willing, I want to point out these three to you this morning. The first example features the lane of one's proper belief. The lane of one's proper belief. Now, of the three scriptural examples that Jude gives, this is the one, I predict, that will be easiest for us to retrieve because it's the Exodus. It's the Exodus, and we've studied this for the last year and a half, and so hopefully we know this story very well, or at least we think that we do. Listen to what Jude says in verse 5. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Wait a second. Jesus? I thought it was Yahweh who rescued his people. Wasn't it the great I am? Wasn't it the eternal God, the first person of the Trinity? We might have said the same thing about the great work of creation, that it was God the Father who created the world and everything in it just by the word of his power, just by speaking these things into existence. But then when we come to Colossians chapter 1, we read that it was Christ, the image of the invisible God, by whom all things were created. Yes, so it was the first person of the Trinity that created the world, but he did not act alone, as if the operations of the Trinity could somehow be like separated. At the end of the day, there's very little space between the work of God the Father and the work of God the Son. And so we come to learn, as Revelation kind of unfolds to us over the course of the whole storyline of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the agent in creation. In the same way, Jude is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He seems to be telling us that Christ was the agent of salvation of God's people in the Exodus. Now, there's a lot of, there's some question about what word Jude used in his original letter. There's a lot of different copies of this letter, manuscripts, they're called, and there's some variation between all of these different manuscripts when it comes to verse 5. Some copies say Lord, and many of them say Jesus. So scholars do have to do their best based on all of these copies to determine what Jude originally wrote. And there's a whole science to it. They have to do that very carefully, I suppose. But these scholars that do this work, they tend to prefer the more difficult reading, the more awkward reading, because they know that the tendency of the people that are copying these letters, when the transmitting these letters, the tendency that people have is to kind of want to smooth out difficult things. It's far less likely that a copyist would introduce something that would be jarring to the readers, like it is for us to read that Jesus saved the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. So they think, because of the strangeness, because of the awkwardness of it, that lends a lot of credence to the view that this is precisely what Jude wrote. The evidence, it seems to me, is pretty strong that Jude wants us to know that Jesus Christ was not just the agent of creation, but that he was also the agent of the Exodus. And that shouldn't be too much of a stretch for us, because we understand that salvation is squarely in Jesus' wheelhouse. Okay, this is what he does. Jesus rescues us. Jesus brings us into the realm of salvation, or as I'm putting it here, into the lane of proper belief. Now, I'm not so much referring here to proper doctrinal belief, although that is very related and important. By belief, I mean simply trust in God. Think about the Israelites for a second. They were rescued, and they were constituted as a people for God's own possession. You know all of this stuff. They were to be his people, and he was going to be their God. We saw that they did this, in that God entered into a covenant relationship with this people, that the Lord made very great and precious promises to them. But there, of course, were stipulations. The people were to believe God and trust him and obey him. This is why a good chunk of our study was spent on the Ten Commandments and on the pages and pages of various case law. This is the Lord God laying out for his people the lanes, the laws that they needed to keep, the lanes that they needed to stay in. And he promises his continual presence among them and all of the blessings that come with having the living God right there with you. But Jude pulls a Paul Harvey on us, and he wants to remind us of the rest of the story. He wants us to remember that as much as salvation, judgment is also in Jesus' wheelhouse. Verse 5 continues by saying that Jesus later destroyed those who didn't believe. Now, Jude could very well be alluding to the golden calf incident, where we saw that at least 3,000 people were struck down that very day because of their rebellion. But I actually think that he's referring to the destruction of many, many more, to the destruction of a whole generation of Israelites, hundreds of thousands, maybe more, into the millions, people dying in the wilderness, where they wandered for 40 years. They're not permitted to enter into the land that was promised to them. And all of this because of their rank unbelief. They didn't keep in the lane of humble dependence and trust in the Lord and in his word and in his promises. He had promised to deliver them, not just out of Egypt, but to deliver them into the land of Canaan. This was a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that had grapes that were so big that Caleb and Joshua, when they went to spy out the land, they needed poles to carry one cluster of these grapes between them. It's astounding. And yet when the people heard the report that there were giants in the land, that there were men and warriors so big that it made the Israelites look like grasshoppers by comparison, well, these people instantly started to grumble and to complain against Moses and Aaron. And we've seen this. We know this. Let me just remind you of this. that grumbling against Moses and Aaron is ultimately to grumble against the Lord. The text goes on to say, this is Numbers chapter 14, that these people wept all night long, and in the morning, the whole congregation of them said to the leaders, and they said to the Lord, first three verses of Numbers, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To die by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt." Well, you can scarcely imagine a greater treachery. As I say, this is rank unbelief. This is covenant unfaithfulness to the max. When the Lord has rescued you and put you on the road of salvation, how disgusting is it to kind of pull out of your lane and onto the shoulder and to do a big U-ey so that you can go back to your captivity? But this is exactly what the infiltrators were doing in the church that Jude was writing to. They're rushing back headlong into their sin. They're abandoning the way of salvation. They're denying the Lord and Master. And they're going to deny that the Lord and Master is going to destroy them. Jesus is going to demonstrate in their case, as he demonstrated in the case of the Israelites, that he's not just a great savior, but that he is a fearsome judge. Think about the Israelite example. Jesus destroys a whole generation of them in the wilderness. In other words, he gives them exactly what they wanted when they were whining and crying. This is what they were asking for. Be better to die in the wilderness. Okay. And one commentator did the math for us, and he figured that all of the people, and, you know, 40 years based on the population, basically what these people did for 40 years is they went to 90 funerals a day as their friends and their family members died in the wilderness. And they did so with the dread feeling, with the weight of the reality that they're going to be next. So not only is this a stern warning that's aimed at infiltrators, false professors, false teachers, this is aimed at us. Just as the warnings about not hardening your heart when you hear the voice of the Lord, that's aimed at the Israelites, yes, but it's also aimed at us. These warnings, this example of Israel, is not ultimately for their sake only. It's meant to land on us. And let me just caution you to not go down the road of, well, if God has truly saved me, how is it even possible that I would give in to unbelief and be destroyed and be judged? There's a way to get out from under these kind of warnings, and we can do so even with kind of theological conversations. And I believe that there is a time and a place for that conversation. There's a time and a place to be reminded of the fact that the Lord is going to hold fast to those who are truly his. But this is not the time or the place. Having a theological discussion about eternal security when an apostle is trying to give you a warning about the urgency, the necessity of keeping the faith, and staying in the lane of salvation by not giving in to unbelief, to engage in that theological conversation at that point is a sure way to just kind of cut the nerve out of that warning, to render it completely ineffective in your life. We'll have that discussion later. In fact, Jude is going to have that discussion with us at the very end of his letter. For now, we need to heed his warning. We are so prone to the very thing that destroyed the Israelites. And so there's always cause for us to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. Even right now, there may be some of you who are ready to just kind of pack it all up, to forsake the way, because the way is too hard. The Christian life isn't at all what you thought you were signing up for. Your present situation is overwhelming, and as far as you can see down the road, it just looks even worse. And moments like that are made worse by the fact that we have very spotty and very selective memories of the past, of our life before Christ. And from this standpoint, looking back, you might even be tempted to think that your life before Christ was easy, that it was problem-free, that it was even life-giving and joy-producing. But that is so absurd, because it was slavery. Remember, your life was slavery, and you were going to be killed in it. Dear Christian, please resist the temptation to return to that place. Stay in the lane of proper belief. The Lord Jesus Christ is either going to be your Savior or he's going to be your judge. Let's look at a second example, which describes a second lane that we need to keep to, namely, one's proper bailiwick. You might be thinking, how can I keep to my own bailiwick when I don't even know what that means? Well, it means it refers to a person's proper domain or jurisdiction, if you will. Like when the Dansville police car is following me, but then I cross into Steuben County, and I'm like, yes. And I breathe a sigh of relief because Wayland is not his bailiwick. Okay, I've got a different set of guys to contend with, like Officer Terry, a young man that we affectionately refer to as Pork Chop. But I digress. It's a sovereign God who has assigned to all of us our own bailiwicks. He has established domains, spheres of authorities. These are boundaries that must not be crossed. These are domains that must be maintained and kept, or else will be kept. Now, the best way that Jude knows how to illustrate this is by the example of certain angels. We know a little bit about angels, and if you were to visit like a Christian bookstore, you'd think we knew almost everything there is to know about angels, but let's be honest, we hardly know anything about angels. We know that they're creatures. We know that they've been created by God for his glory. We know that they were created as heavenly beings, that they are so dazzling and bright in appearance, so completely other, that so high even and so holy, that whenever human beings encounter them, their instinct is to tremble and to fear and to fall on their faces. We know that angels are ministering spirits. That's their created purpose, either to minister to the living God as his servants, as his singers, as his soldiers, something that Jude references here a little bit later, or they've been assigned the task of ministering to the Lord's people. Now, we'll have more occasions to talk about angels later in this letter, because angels seem to be of great interest to Jude, and they are of great interest to his opponents. But here in verse 6, Jude is reminding us of the angels who rebelled against the Lord and left their bailiwick. They did not keep their proper place of authority. They left their proper dwelling. That's the language that Jude uses. They did not keep what they ought to have kept. And because of that, the Lord God is keeping them for eternal destruction. But you say, Pastor, I thought that Jude was going to give us scriptural examples. what passage is he referring to? Well, I'm glad you asked. This is actually a little tricky. This is very tricky. You'll notice that there are no explicit references here. And I suppose that it's possible that Jude is simply referring in general to the fall of Satan and to the hordes of angels that followed him in his rebellion. But even that, I hope you'll admit with me that even that's not very clear in Scripture. That sort of prehistory is only hinted at, and that in the most oblique way, by a couple of the prophets in a couple of like throwaway sentences, it seems. It's much more likely that Jude is referring to Genesis chapter 6. That as mankind is multiplying on the earth and having daughters, we read there in verse 2 of Genesis 6, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any as they chose. And they produced children together. These children apparently were almost superhuman. Now, let's just be honest one more time and say that all of this is very confusing to us. Okay, we're not sure exactly what's going on here. Who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of man? Is that just an Old Testament way of referring to believers and unbelievers who are getting ready to be unequally yoked together? Well, we might not know exactly what's going on here, but thankfully there's a whole history of Jewish interpretation on this passage. Now, I wouldn't say that there's consensus across the board about it. Even among those who know the Hebrew language natively and know their traditions and history, but the most prevalent understanding is that the sons of God are actually angels. In fact, that expression in Hebrew, the sons of God, it only refers to angels, any other place that it's used. Okay, so the idea is that angels saw that the females of the human species were fine, so much so that they left their own dwelling, so that they abandoned their God-given sphere of authority and underwent some kind of illicit incarnation, if I could speak that way, so that they could interact physically, I'm trying to keep it clean here, with them. That's a weird one, eh? But much more than that, that's a wicked one. That constitutes cosmic rebellion to God's design and to the domains of authority and to the dwelling that he has ordained. Now, the churches that receive Jude's letter, they need this warning. And they need this encouragement because these infiltrators are acting just like these rebellious angels did. We'll see that these are folks who reject authority and they scoff at the idea that God has designed boundaries between that which is heavenly and that which is human. And you're taking the same tack as Lucifer and his demons whenever you fail to stay in your lane, whenever you scoff at the idea, and whenever you reject the authority of, say, your parents or your husband or your government or your church, these are God-established bailiwicks. That's too folksy and friendly of a term. These are boundaries. These are domains. These are spheres of authority that God has established. And so, friends, learn from these fallen angels who even today are being kept in eternal chains. They're in a gloomy dungeon, which, by the way, does not mean that they're unable to thrash around and that they're unable to inflict damage in this world and upon its inhabitants. It turns out that these chains have quite a bit of tether. But the point is that they are awaiting eternal destruction and judgment on that great and terrible day of the Lord, the devil and all of his angels are going to be transferred from a holding cell to a burning hell. This is a lake of fire that has been prepared especially for them. And so let them be an example to us. And let us keep in our lanes or be kept in chains. Very quickly, we'll turn to a third and very much related example, which highlights the lane of one's proper behavior. One's proper behavior. Look at verse 7. Now, this biblical example needs no introduction. It needs no explanation. The place names, Sodom and Gomorrah, they instantly call to mind all kinds of bad behavior. And with it, it also calls to mind almost immediately the reality of the red-hot wrath of God that comes against sin. Jude tells us here that the punishment that the people of those cities received, that they endured, was paradigmatic, so to speak. They were actually serving as an example to all humanity, everyone that would come after them, even to us. They're examples of the kind of eternal judgment that awaits rebels and sinners. It's exactly what we stand to receive for our wickedness if we persist in it. Now, I say that no explanation needs to be made, but that is not exactly true, because in our day, in an effort to kind of get around the fact that the Bible seems to be calling evil what we want to be able to call good, many people are saying that the sin of Sodom was the sin of, you know, being mean to visitors. And not so much, it's not so much addressing same-sex attraction, people will say. These Sodomites are said to have been condemned for committing the sin of inhospitality. Now, I'm not going to take the time to refute that, except to say that Jude is very clear about why burning sulfur rained down on their heads and why God's judgment wiped these places off the map. He says in verse 7, because they indulged in sexual immorality and because they pursued unnatural desire. In other words, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them deliberately left the lane of God's boundaries for behavior, in particular, God's design for sex, and they pursued, which literally means, I think, that they sped away in the passing lane towards desire that was unnatural. Literally, the original language says they went after other flesh. This is a clear description, friends, of homosexual desire and behavior. And it calls it for what it is, immoral and unnatural. Now, I'm very aware, just so that you know that I know, that the kinds of things that I'm telling you, and telling you that the Bible is telling you about homosexuality, I'm very aware that that is seen by our culture. These things are backwards and bigoted. I'm very aware that this is exactly the kind of thing that can get a church Facebook page taken away the very week that it gets recreated, okay? But I am bound by the Word of God to declare to you that the God who has made us and designed our sexuality for His glory and for our good, do you understand that? He's designed it as a good gift to be enjoyed according to His parameters, according to His design and His command, which is, it's to be enjoyed in the context of a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. Anything other than this is wickedness. It's rebellion, and it invites the white hot wrath and judgment of Christ. So the believers that Jude is writing to ought not to fall for all of these infiltrators that believe all manner of sexual expression to be good and right. These people must not fall for any kind of theological justification for bad behavior. Folks like this are going to make no bones about perverting the grace of God into sensuality. They're actually going to kind of make arguments like that wasn't really the issue in Sodom, and God's not really condemning. They had no concept for like a monogamous homosexual relationship. They're gonna seek to persuade with even theological arguments. You understand that this danger has not diminished with the passing of time. All of Jude's warnings are relevant today, because it's so-called Christians who are spouting nonsense about Sodom's evil being the sin of inhospitality rather than homosexuality. It's on churches, I've said this already, that predominantly you're going to see the pride flag plastered all over. We're being urged to accept transgenderism, which something, if you asked any person privately, without any fear of consequence, they would admit to you that it's ludicrous, it is unnatural, it's a completely wicked thing to do to children, to just kind of foist this ideology on them and maim their God-created body parts. And we're being told that Jesus would have supported it, and that it's what all people who are into love and grace support. No, Jude's exhortation and encouragement cuts through all of this nonsense. It says, stop all your noise and understand this. Stay in your lane. God's creation, his moral universe, sets boundaries on our behavior. And you better stay in those boundaries or you will be judged. You must keep in this lane. I want you to understand, because I understand that it's very easy for us to amen some of these big transgressions, but do you understand, folks, that I'm not just talking about homosexuality and transgenderism? I'm talking about premarital sex. I'm talking about fornication. I'm talking about pornography. I'm talking about extramarital affairs. Don't even say affairs. Call it what the Bible calls it. I'm talking about adultery. The list is endless because our perversion is endless. All of that is out of bounds. And the point is that it invites, if we are to go beyond these boundaries and indulge any of this, it invites the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And I'm not just talking about a generic, abstract kind of judgment, but Sodom and Gomorrah stand as an example of the kind of eternal judgment that evil people will receive. They're going to be subjected to the torments of burning sulfur for all eternity. Let that smoke that continually ascends from volcanic ash in the Middle East assure any sinner that hell is real. Judgment is real, and it's kept for those who refuse to keep in the lane of proper behavior. Now, I know time's gotten away from us, as it is wont to do, but I don't want to leave you without any hope. Perhaps there is someone here today who maybe is now feeling convicted about their sin and about how, from the time they were born, they've done nothing except cross God's boundaries. Maybe you've got a full rap sheet of immorality and rejection of authority and unbelief. Maybe that marks your whole life up to this point. You're wondering, is there any hope? Is there any hope for you? Or maybe you're a believer and you are just kind of overwhelmed by all of this danger, not just out there in the world, but you've taken an honest assessment of your own heart, and you realize that all of that nastiness still lurks and lingers. And you wonder, with all of these landmines, especially sexual landmines, how am I going to escape judgment? How am I going to make it? Well, I want to leave you with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the righteous judge. He's a gracious Savior. Salvation is his bailiwick, okay? So much so that he, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God's agent in creation and in the Exodus, in the fullness of time, came to earth to accomplish the greatest exodus you could ever imagine. To accomplish this, Jesus had to leave his lane. He left his heavenly domain, and he took on flesh in order to win for himself a bride. Except in contrast to the incarnation of the angels in Genesis 6, Jesus took on flesh not to get, but to give. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He always did the will of his Father. He always stayed in his lane within the boundaries so that there might be a record of righteousness that could be applied one day to our account. While our record of all of this sin and wickedness was applied to his account as he bore all of our sins on his shoulder as he hung in agony on the cross. And this is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus took the punishment that was coming on us. In my place, condemned, he stood. He died so that we might live with sins forgiven, clothed in his righteousness alone. And so, sinner, we urge you this morning, come to this crucified and risen Savior. Repent of your rebellion and turn in faith and in obedience to Christ. He will receive you. Brothers and sisters, heed Jude's warning. Take it seriously. Don't dismiss it with theology. Do it with the assurance of verse 1 still ringing in your ears. You can keep in your lane because you are being kept for this Jesus. You are the bride that he has come to win. And let that be shown by the whiteness of our pure and unstained garments. And by the grace of God, let us keep in our lanes as we are being kept for Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless these truths to our lives.